Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do not store up treasures on earth, but store up your wealth in heaven. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And what about the Beatitudes, or the Lord's Prayer, or the Golden Rule, or the vivid expression, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. All of these familiar words and much more can be found in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus went up a mountain, and a large crowd gathered to hear him preach a powerful message, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and casting a vision of what it looks like to live in right relationship with God and with our neighbors and, yes, our enemies. These three chapters contain the core of Jesus' teachings and his most well-known sayings, including some of the most rigorous ethical demands in the Bible. And so today we begin part one of this series, which will take us all the way to Sunday, November 9th. And so over the next 10 weeks, we're going to explore the message and implications of Jesus' invitation to enter the narrow gate and follow him by living into and living out the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's no exaggeration to say that much of the world has been profoundly impacted by the teachings of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, from early Christianity to the early Anabaptists, which our denomination comes from, to saints like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Corrie Ten Boom, Martin Luther King Jr., and we see this in his letters from the Birmingham jail, Bono, as well as non-Christians like Nietzsche, Tolstoy, Gandhi, and Bob Marley, and others. American theologian and Harvard professor Harvey Cox once said that the Sermon on the Mount is the most luminous, most quoted, most analyzed, most contested, and most influential moral and religious discourse in all of human history. And listen to what other Christian leaders throughout church history have said about the Sermon on the Mount. St. Augustine said that the Sermon on the Mount is the perfect measure of the Christian life. Menno Simons, who founded the Mennonites, said it contains the whole doctrine of Christ. And John Wesley said that it's the sum of all true religion. Stanley Hauerwas, the ethicist, said Jesus' life is but a commentary on the sermon, and the sermon is the exemplification of his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that the Sermon on the Mount is not a statement that we can freely choose to take or leave. It is a compelling, and I like this, lordly statement. Yet some, like Walter Kaufman, have argued that Christianity is simply the ever-renewed effort to get around these sayings without repudiating Jesus. That is, how can I still call myself a Christian and not do what Jesus has told me to do? Dean Smith said, the Sermon on the Mount has a strange way of making us better people or better liars. And as much as we're challenged by the teachings of Jesus, we still believe, right, that he has, and he alone has the words of life. And that's why some of you, like myself, have made your way into an Anabaptist church and denomination, because you feel that you have discovered a sacred space, a Christ-centered community, though not perfect, is willing at least to take the teachings of Jesus seriously, unlike others who use his name but seem to ignore his commands. Therefore, with open minds and open hearts, we want to be ready to receive the words of Jesus in order that we might become more like him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So we're going to begin the first message of our series with a brief introduction to the background, to the context, and to the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, to set us up to understand it well and to apply it with God's help. So think about some of the background here. The Sermon on the Mount, we're talking about Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is found within the larger narrative of Matthew's gospel, which takes place in Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, and surrounding occupied lands of the Roman Empire. And these events occur between 4 BC and 35 AD, in a time of great unrest and messianic expectations. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as the series goes by, that this context that they would have heard the Sermon on the Mount. The book was likely written between 55 and 90 AD for a Jewish audience, and you pick up on that in the Gospel of Matthew with all of his references to the Old Testament, right, to the Hebrew Bible, showing how Jesus fulfills prophecy and so forth. And so Matthew composes, truly, the more you understand this book, a literary masterpiece, and presents Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the teacher, and the new and better Moses. We'll see that more and more as this series unfolds. Jesus embodies the gospel. He is the gospel in flesh, and he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom and invites his listeners to follow him. If you'd like to dig a little deeper into the background and context of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, be sure to check out some of the commentaries and the books out on the lobby shelf out there. We've created a section for this series, as well as helpful videos produced by the Bible Project. I'm already planning in the along with the sermon this week to include some links to some videos I think you'll find interesting and helpful. So check those out. And I'll probably be including those in the weekly email as well. Here is the big idea in Matthew 5 and chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete record we have of Jesus' announcement about the arrival of God's kingdom, promising that God's presence and blessing is available to everyone. Here's the invitation. While interpretation is required, Jesus intended his followers to put his words into practice. He's inviting us to do what he's teaching as individuals as well as a faith community, bearing witness to who he is and to the gospel of God's coming kingdom. But you may ask yourself, can we really practice what Jesus preached? You know, the pendulum has swung back and forth throughout church history on this. Jesus' teachings, some would say, are fully realizable, and others would say they're conditional and only partially realizable. Some have even believed it's only a picture of the age to come. Like, this is what life will be like in the future, so don't really try so hard to live that out in the present. Yeah, I've heard people say that. Martin Luther, the great magisterial reformer, believed that the Sermon on the Mount was ultimately an impossible idea. He called it a council, that is C-O-U-N-S-E-L, council of despair. We're not very optimistic about the Sermon on the Mount, are we? In other words, a list of instructions that no one could actually follow. And so the early Anabaptists responded by saying, "You Protestants want to simply rest in grace when we are seeking to walk in resurrection life by the power of the Holy Spirit." You get that? That's a big difference. That's a big difference. And of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran theologian and pastor, prophetically chided the German church during the reign of the Nazis for not taking the teachings of Jesus more seriously, which is one reason they were so susceptible to Hitler. This is what Bonhoeffer believed. This is what he wrote about. And you can read his classic work on the Sermon on the Mount in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. John Stott, in his book, Christian Counterculture, wrote that the standards of the Sermon on the Mount are attainable. Listen to this. But only by those who have experienced the new birth. The new birth. Right? Jesus said to be born again if you want to see and enter the kingdom. That's what must happen. And so keep in mind, these teachings of Jesus can only be obeyed in the power and with the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is our own power, our own understanding, and our own thinking that we must turn from, as well as our sin. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to do this. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, and you know 4 comes before 5. It's always important to read what comes before the text that we're looking at, because in chapter 4, it sets us up for the teachings in chapters 5 through 7. He said this. This is where things begin to turn. Jesus in chapter 4 has been tempted out in the wilderness. He's deciding what kind of Messiah he's going to be. And then he starts to preach after he leaves Nazareth, where we know he was rejected. Luke tells us that in Luke 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. What did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. It seems like a real heavy, sort of maybe archaic word. What does that mean? In the Greek, the word is metanoia. Metanoia. Change. Turn around. Get off the wrong road or path and get on to the right one. This is what he's saying. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Repent. Change. Turn around. Get off the wrong road. Get on the right one. The way of living in right relationship with God, with neighbor, and with enemy. This is what Jesus is saying. Repent because the kingdom of heaven, the king's domain, right, it has come near. That is heaven, God's space, where everything is the way it ought to be. Right, don't you know that? And John sees this in the book of Revelation. He tells us of this vision, how everything around the throne of God conforms to his will. That kingdom is coming. It's marked by pure love and light, where all things are in conformity to his will and to his ways. And note here, and if you've read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will notice some differences here. Matthew likes to use kingdom of heaven, but he's also using it synonymously with the kingdom of God. Has come near. What does Jesus mean that has come near? We often say the kingdom is already, what? But not yet. But here Jesus comes preaching to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Some translations may say is at hand, right? It is arriving. How is it arriving? God's reign and rule, Jesus saying, has come in himself. He's bringing it. He's bringing the gospel. He's bringing the kingdom. And then a few verses later in chapter 5, Jesus will begin the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount? Is it a sermon as we normally think of sermons? Well, maybe not exactly. Listen to what Jewish scholar Amy Jill Levine says in her book on the Sermon on the Mount. She says, the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon. It's a series of discrete teachings, each of which could be the basis of a sermon, a lecture, a community study, or a personal meditation. So Matthew sort of compiled it for us in this way. Had Jesus delivered all verses in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 at one time, the disciples' heads would have exploded. There's too much in these chapters to absorb in a single lesson. Every verse is a multifaceted gem, and every line opens up to other passages in the gospel. And in other words, according to Levine, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' greatest hits. All right? And since each teaching is deep and it requires extra time and space to reflect and respond, that's why we're going to take 17 weeks to talk about it. It'll take that long to cover the entire collection of Jesus' teachings, which we'll continue to refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Check out this detailed breakdown of the three-part structure in Matthew. Over at the Bible Project, they tell us that the sermon is organized intentionally to help readers understand major points and divisions and to aid in memorization. There is a three-part repeated structure to the sermon, as you can see in this graphic. It contains three major sections. So we see at the very top, kingdom identity, a greater righteousness, and the choice. Three major sections, and the middle section, as you'll see here, itself has three parts, and each middle part breaks into three parts, right? So there's an opening description of those who are being invited into the kingdom and the sort of folks that God blesses. We call that the Beatitudes, right? These are the people that can, will receive the gospel and come into my kingdom. So we're going to start there next week, and we'll dive into the Beatitudes there in that opening description of who can join him in his kingdom. Then the main body of the sermon, which describes what it looks like to live in right relationship with God, our neighbors, and our enemies, that they're calling a greater righteousness, a greater way of the way we relate to God, to neighbor, and enemies. And then the conclusion that invites listeners to choose how they will respond. While Jesus certainly could have organized his sermon in this way, as we see portrayed in The Chosen, if you've seen The Chosen episode on the Sermon on the Mount, it shows Jesus beforehand sort of rehearsing with Matthew, actually, rehearsing the sermon that he's going to deliver. Whether it happened that way or what Levine is telling us, I honestly don't care, and I don't think that it really matters that much, except for the fact these are the words of Jesus. So we're going to read the words of Jesus, we're going to take them to heart. And so I think if you also observe the complex structure of all of Matthew's gospel, it does seem most likely that Matthew compiled it into the form that we have. And now, like a movie, maybe you have a favorite movie that begins this way. Have you ever seen a movie that starts with the ending? Right? That's what we're going to do today. That's what we're going to do, how we're going to begin the Sermon on the Mount with the first two verses of The Choice. Right, the first two verses of the conclusion there with The Choice, so that we'll move through Jesus' teachings with the end in mind. Right, that we're being invited to make a choice. If you're taking notes and you haven't already noticed in your bulletin, I've entitled this message, Enter the Narrow Gate. If you would, let's open our Bibles now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, just two verses today, verses 13 and 14. And would you stand with me for the reading of the words of Jesus? And to get your blood going. All right, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's look again at these two verses and break these down. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate that Jesus' audience would have been thinking about here is the gate going in and out of a city. And there wasn't just one gate, there were multiple gates. Gates were archways, right, with doors. And in the first century, Jerusalem probably had between 10 to 12 gates around the walled city. Some of these gates were different sizes, and depending upon which gate you went out, it led to a different place. Imagine that, right? So it depends on which gate you go through. Notice the contrast between the narrow and the wide gates here. Jesus is talking about a broad or wide gate would signal to the traveler as they were going through it that this is a main road, right? Think of like the interstate or the toll road. More people, more conveniences, and likely safer in the mind of the traveler. So a lot of folks would travel the broad, wide road. But the narrow or the small gate is going to lead to a narrow, less traveled road, right? With fewer people and likely more winding and uncertain places. And yet it isn't the wide road and the well-worn path, Jesus says, leads to life. This isn't what you expect, is it? In fact, the wide, broad road leads where? To destruction. The road that everybody seems to be going on is not the one you want to be on. Instead, it's choosing the unexpected narrow gate and narrow path that leads to life in the kingdom. It's counterintuitive. It's countercultural. But it's the gospel. Also, when Jesus speaks of entering through the narrow gate and walking the narrow road that leads to life, it's important to note that narrow can mean to squeeze or to constrict. That is, the narrow gate, the narrow path, is a constricted one at times. In other words, the narrow way of Jesus will lead you into social situations, right, that will squeeze you and constrict, maybe cause suffering, as it will require a denial of your flesh and a dependence upon the Spirit of God to be faithful in the face of opposition and pressure to do otherwise. All of that in these two verses. But again, this is, according to Jesus and his words in the Sermon on the Mount, the way to life. Enter the narrow gate. And how do we know what path we're on? How do we know we've entered the narrow gate or the wide, broad gate? Well, based on what we'll hear Jesus say in Matthew 5 through 7 throughout this series, there are signs in our life. Do you see what I did there? Signs on the road? Okay. Signs. Here's an image just to help us to process this and grasp what Jesus means. And as you can see in this image, there is a wide path of the world, and then there's the narrow path of Jesus. One leads to life, and one leads to ruin and destruction. According to what we'll read in the Sermon on the Mount, you may be on the wide path if you are embracing the way of that path, right? Are you choosing to walk the way of the world? Feeding into fear, to anger, to hate, violence, greed, lust, and immorality, lies and deceit, feeding your pride, your ego, and the flesh, which all leads to darkness and death. Or are you walking the narrow path? It isn't simply about changing your behavior. Right? This is going to come through strong in the teachings of Jesus. Right, when he says, it's not enough that you're just not committing adultery, it's what you're doing with your eyes and with your mind. Right, so Jesus isn't just concerned about outward behavior with the narrow path, but it's about the transformation of the heart. Are we dealing with the inner transformation of the heart? Are you pursuing repentance? Right? Learning to love like Jesus, practicing mercy and grace, being peacemakers and promoters of justice, allowing God to work humility into your life, learning to sacrifice for others and live a Spirit-filled life of light and love. You see, Jesus is saying, church, that life is a journey on a path. Or as the one song said, life is a highway. Choose carefully, because your decisions will lead you along a certain path. And those decisions will shape and form who you are becoming. As the first two verses of the Psalms say, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the great hymn book of the Bible says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way, the road that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers." Those mock the Lord's way, right? But whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. As you know, the first time, though, the way or the road metaphor is used in the Hebrew Bible is to describe the way in and out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 24. And of course, Eden, as we all know, was a paradise on earth. You see, before sin and death came into the world. And so this narrow gate, we notice the connection, and there's a lot of other connections too. Even the door, the gate, the way out of the ark, the way in and the way out of the ark, which saves the people. There's so many connections to the Hebrew Bible that Jesus is making, starting with the garden, right? To say, this narrow gate, this narrow path that he speaks of will eventually lead us to salvation. It will lead us back to Eden, or as the New Testament calls it, the new heaven and new earth. The narrow path leads us to eternal life. Therefore, enter the narrow gate. And so let us hear Jesus' call to discipleship later on at the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus says to his disciples. You can almost sort of see this as a sign pointing back to the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is central in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross. You say, not just me, guys, but you. This isn't just the path I'm walking. This path is for all who want to be my disciple. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Another counterintuitive word of Jesus. Look at this. Yes, we must deny ourselves. We must be willing to carry our own instrument of death for the glory of God. This is what Jesus is saying. That is, folks, some things will need to die. You have to know that. You don't get to come to Jesus and stay the way you are. You don't get to come into the church and stay the way that you are. Now, you also shouldn't be surprised that the church is going to be full of messy, broken people, even some we'd call hypocrites, right? Because this is a hospital for sinners. This is a place where we're all learning what it means to worship Jesus and to follow him and to become like him. So we need grace for this space. We need grace for the mess, the messy lives that we all find ourselves in. So this is why we must deny ourselves. This is why we must be willing to pick up our cross and to carry it. Jesus demands that we do it. He demands that we change. But ask yourself this, for what purpose? What purpose? Don't miss this. It is to find, it is to discover, it is to gain the quality of life that only Jesus can give. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, many of you know the words of Bonhoeffer. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In other words, when Jesus calls us, as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll hear in this series, our old life, we're being invited, it comes to an end. We're invited to let it come to an end and our new life in Christ to begin. And so as a church, we want to say to Jesus and to each other, let it be so. Let it be so. And let's be clear, church. This is not about earning God's love and God's favor. It's not about earning salvation. This is about discipleship. This is about becoming like Christ. It's about participating with God in the process of becoming like him. C.S. Lewis said, to become little Christs, right? Listen to what the pastor and author Rich Velotis says in his most recent book, The Narrow Path. He says, the sermon is not how we achieve salvation, it's how we demonstrate it. Those who've truly been transformed by Jesus resist the cultural norms around them. They resist that wide, broad road, right? Thus, the sermon is a litmus test to help us assess whether we are following Jesus or someone else. In this way, Rich says, the sermon is an invitation, it's an inventory. It invites us into a different way of seeing, of hearing, and being. Not in our effort alone, but in the grace of God so generously poured out for us. And then Rich goes on to say that the Sermon on the Mount prompts us to allow the Lord, right, to take inventory of our thoughts, of our words, and of our actions to see, do they align up with God's holy expectations and His glorious vision of the kingdom to come? And so as we consider the major themes that we're going to touch on, we'll be reading on the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be invited to ask ourselves some questions like these. Am I willing to go against the mainstream? Is my definition of love the same as Jesus? Do I trust in the way of the cross or the way of the sword? How can I forgive someone who has hurt me? Am I serving God or money? Is trust or anxiety shaping my life? Can my word be taken at face value? Do I bless those who curse me? Do I have sexual integrity in both mind and body? And am I building my life on Christ the rock or on sinking sand? All of these things and more the Sermon on the Mount offers us. My friends, let us begin this series knowing that Jesus does not give us the Sermon on the Mount to tell us how bad we are, but instead to help us to see that if we will yield our lives to Him and receive His grace for the journey, we have unlimited potential as His disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit. His words are an invitation to experience the life of heaven and to inspire us to a greater righteousness. Amen. Finally, here's some questions to help us reflect and respond together. In this introduction sermon, just trying to get us ready for what we're about to encounter in the Sermon on the Mount. Question number one, is my heart and mind open to what Jesus has to say to me in the Sermon on the Mount? Am I prepared to enter the narrow gate? And some of that just begins by recognizing that there are two roads. Right? And hopefully all of you, when we were talking about it, they could say, yep, I'm aware of that broad, wide road. Everybody seems to be traveling. So ask yourself, are you prepared, right, to enter the narrow gate instead? Number two, as we said, Jesus' sermon is not a counsel of despair, but an invitation to fully enter life in the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom that's coming. Is my heart ready to receive it in that way? Right? Not as some burden. I can already tell you I can't do this. Nope, not that way. But a way of saying, Jesus, I want you to show me how I can achieve a greater righteousness. Lastly, number three, how is the Spirit inviting me to purposefully engage and reflect on the Sermon on the Mount in the coming weeks of this sermon series? Sure, I hope you come each week, and if you can't be here, you watch the podcast, but I hope you'll do more than that. I hope you'll go home and maybe each week just read through the sermon. It takes about 18 minutes. Read through it each week, slowly. Meditate on it. Check out the resources I send you. Be intentional as we engage with the Sermon on the Mount. What's the Lord speaking to you? How is He inviting you in to the core of His teachings? Would you pray with me? Father, We are humbled. We feel the challenge, but we're also hopeful. We're expectant. Would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us in this series, through the words of Jesus, who you've called us to be. And Lord, show us how to do it. God, as we now prepare our hearts and our minds to take communion, to come to this table of a shared identity, a shared baptism, a shared confession, we pray that you would meet us in it. May this be a part of our worship. May this be a part of our discipleship. And Lord, may it be, as we come, a way of saying to you, we accept the invitation. We pray these things in the holy, precious name above all names, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.